That's right. Now we all call Stacy Hefe. We all work for the woman. She's a good boss, though. She can't fire me, which is the best part. All right, we are in Acts chapter 10. Just a couple things real quick. We have got Fred Relaford's memorial service on, I think, the 24th, right? Is that Sunday? Yeah. So I encourage you all to be here for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We have so many things to be thankful about. We're so blessed. It just teaches us to be so whiny about little things, Father, and we just don't want to be those spoiled children. Father, help us keep our eyes on what's important. Keeping you in front and foremost of our minds at all times. The mission that you've given us, help us to be bold. We thank you, Father, for just the many blessings that you've given us. We appreciate the task at hand. We thank you for using us in your perfect will. Just thank you for all things, Father. Guide us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So just for a little background, if you remember last week, this is definitely a continuation of, not last week, but the week before, last time we were together. If you recall, earlier in chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius had both received visions from God, kind of introducing each other. And of course, the visions were designed to bring these two people together who would never otherwise associate. Got the ultimate Jew in Peter and the poster child for Gentile in a Roman centurion soldier in Cornelius. Excuse me, lingering garbage. So Cornelius sent a soldier and two servants to fetch Peter, who is still called Simon here in Acts. And of course, Peter was staying with Simon the Tanner. And thanks to the vision, Cornelius knew exactly where Peter was staying. So Peter invites him to stay with him, rolls out the red carpet for these Gentiles. And the next day, Peter went with the messengers and started for Caesarea, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along, and that's where we pick up today in verse 24. We'll go through the end of the chapter, and so we're going to cover more passages today that are used as proof text for some false doctrines that are widely used. Especially by the charismatic church, I believe, to push what are dangerous and very damaging false doctrines. So we'll cover that as well, so you're armed with the truth when confronting this behavior that damages and just embarrasses the church. So beginning in verse 24, let's see if I can read the ever smaller and smaller print of my Bible. I don't understand how every time I open my Bible, the print gets smaller. I have a magic Bible. And what's really scary is this is a large print Bible. And I'm already going. So, time to start bringing my glasses. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right and what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to remain for some days. What an awesome story. So a lot to cover. I'll see if I can. I'll give it my best shot. Verse 24, on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Isn't that awesome? He's a very important, very high-profile man. And he is not afraid to be embarrassed for the Lord one single bit. He doesn't look at it that way at all. I look at today and we mark things that are not okay to talk about over Thanksgiving dinner, like, you know, religion. Yeah. God forbid we should talk about eternal life and saving our relatives from the fire of eternal damnation. We don't want to talk about it, apparently because we don't love them enough. Cornelius appropriately gathered his entire family and friends to hear what he knows is a message directly from God through his messenger, Peter. What would be important enough for you to gather your whole family? You thought about that? Many Christians I know wouldn't be caught dead gathering the family to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Just embarrassment. But you might want to think about this, because if you're too embarrassed to tell those you love the most about eternal life and eternal damnation because you're afraid of what they might think, you might want to reevaluate things. because it's the only time and only opportunity you're going to have. Once somebody dies, it's too late. It's too late. So you have to ask yourself a few questions. You know, first of all, do you believe it yourself? That might be one of the reasons why you're too embarrassed to say you're not sure you believe it yourself. And that's good that you at least come to that realization so that you can begin to pray yourself, right? And not just fake yourself out all the way to eternal death. Because you're literally fulfilling the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that's not a good trade. That's not a good trade. Stand up for Jesus, and he will gladly stand for you. And the alternative is just simply not okay, right? Hope we would all agree that with that. And secondly, what is love? See, love isn't a feeling. It's not all the ridiculous things that our society today has made love. True love is trying to save your family members from eternal punishment. That's true love. I don't think that there is a more loving thing that you can do. I can tell you, while I was growing up, I watched this in my very own house. We had moved away to Mammoth from, had left all of our family behind in LA. And my dad started flying with a guy who introduced him to the real Jesus, even though we had gone to church every Sunday. We thought, we're good Christians, right? What we learned was actually we were good Americans. And good Americans go to church on Sunday. And we thought the two were the same thing. A good American goes to church, and if you go to church, that means you're saved. Until we were introduced to a real Christian, somebody who really loved Jesus and talked the talk and walked the walk. Then in the family, we became the crazy Christians. We became the crazy Christians. And how dare my parents question the faith of the rest of the family? How dare you? After all, I'd gone to the Lutheran and the Methodist churches, respectively, forever. How can you question my faith? How dare you question our loyalties? It turns out that the so-called faith of the rest of the family was pretty much superficial. Church was something you did on Sunday because you're a good person. But was there an actual relationship with Jesus Christ? No. And my parents challenged that idea of superficial faith, and there were some hard feelings. Hard feelings. There was a lot of very hard conversations. There was a lot of pain. And I was only this tall, and I remember many of those conversations because they were intense. My parents could have just not said a thing and made peace with the family and made sure we don't talk about religion. But what came out of the other side was a family who, for the most part, will joyously be reunited in heaven. So was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it. Was that worth the pain? Was it worth the embarrassment? Was it worth the consequences? Yes. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I too am a man. Cornelius recognized that Peter was a very important, God-fearing messenger sent straight from God. And in his, you know, enthusiasm and reverence for who Peter was and who Peter represented, he falls at his feet very reverent manner. We talked about this last time we were together. We see the same behavior when angels appear to humans, and every time we see the same result, right? We see a rebuke from the messenger. It's appropriate. Don't worship me. I'm not a god. I'm not God. There are many, I hesitate to say denominations, it's more cults, who deify the saints. And that is flatly, completely forbidden in the Bible. Completely forbidden. I don't know how you even try to reconcile the Word of God with deifying people. It's absolutely satanic. It's idolatry. It's heresy. It's absolute from the pit of hell. This was Satan's downfall. He decided he did deserve to be worshipped. Even though he was a created being, decided, yeah, no, I think I need to be worshipped. I want to be God. You'll also notice from the first couple pages in the Bible that this was Satan's lie to Eve. Convincing her that if she sinned against God, she too would be like God. And that's why God didn't want her to sin. And this lie is perpetuated in nearly every cult on the face of the earth. Because they're all led by Satan and he doesn't change. He doesn't have to change. What he's doing works great. None of them are worse than Mormonism in this regard. Mormonism teaches that the God that they worship, which they insist is the same God that we Christians worship, that's mistake number one. Don't fall for that. That God used to be a man, just like you and me. And when they're at your door and they're trying to convince you that they believe the same thing as you, question them on that. Say, did God used to be a man? And do you believe you can become God? End of conversation. And the beginning of your witnessing to them on what true Christianity is. They believe that they can become God through good works. And that the God that we all worship used to be a man, and through good works he ascended to godhood. That's much closer to Hinduism than Christianity. There is nothing the same about Mormonism and Christianity. It was created by Satan to mask Christianity and be a counterfeit to Christianity, but actually mock Christianity. But Satan's lies haven't changed. They don't need to. Satan plays upon our already strong desire to be our own masters. That's why Mormonism is so attractive. You mean I can be God? Yeah. Well, I choose this religion. You've seen the ridiculous bumper sticker, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. First of all, if you think you're going to rule in hell, you misread the book. And if you really think you'd rather be in hell, you really don't understand what hell is. Satan is giving away freshly baked, fresh out of the oven, gooey, chocolate chips are melting, chocolate chip cookies. And he's giving them away. Melts in your mouth. It's an easy sell. He didn't have to try to talk you into it. Nothing. Want one of these? I sure do. I'll take about four dozen. God's given us vegetables. Satan has freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. The difference is, however, that those cookies come with eternal damnation. And God's veggies come with eternal life. See, short-sighted people who live for themselves and feed their flesh whatever it wants, not only gobble down the chocolate chip cookies, but somehow convince themselves that with the help of Satan that it's exactly what God wants them to do. Because a loving God wants me to be happy. I'll fall for that satanic lie. God wants you to be filled with joy through obedience and because of where you're headed. But this is a mission field, folks, not a playground. Or worse, well, there is no God anyway, so I'll take 4 dozen of those chocolate chip cookies. Whatever it takes to feed the flesh, right? Whatever it takes to tell yourself to be able to get to feed that flesh and make yourself God. So Satan wants to be worshipped as God. He wants to usurp God if that were possible. And here we have an example of how we are to react at even the perception that we might be like God. Okay? Acts 14:11-15. We're going to be here in a few weeks. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to living God. To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's how you're supposed to respond when somebody even remotely wants to think of you as something other than a created human being. Revelation 22:8-9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Don't fall into this trap. God is to be worshipped. His creation is not. And by the way, the earth was created by God. It's not to be worshipped. Taken care of, yes. Respected, of course. Worshipped, no. Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?'" So Peter is still not sure why he's there. So Cornelius relates his vision to Peter. Verse 30, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the 9th hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" I love how Cornelius uses a military term, the word prostasso, which means commanded. Cornelius uses that military term, commanded. And why wouldn't he? He understands an order from the Lord is an order from the commander. He gets that. Cornelius realized this is an order that demands strict obedience. Soldiers understand the importance of immediate and complete obedience when an order comes from the commander. Cornelius got it. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, now some of your translations say opening his mouth. Either way, this opening statement is a colloquial Greek expression that means the following speech is of utmost importance. It's almost like, pay attention here. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The fact that Peter says, I now realize, is an admission that this is a new concept for him. But Peter's probably gaining all new understanding of Jesus' words in John 10:16, because Jesus said in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Amazing how many things Jesus said that they didn't quite understand until later on, right? They were probably constantly walking around going, oh, now I get it. Right? Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now the second half of this statement has been misinterpreted by too many people to believe in the false doctrine of universalism, and that all roads lead to God based on works. And boy, that false doctrine basically is the doctrine of, if you're a good American and you go to church, you're good to go. If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven regardless of what you believe. Universalism. I love when Jesus told the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Why did Jesus say that to him? To try to draw attention to the fact that there is only one who is good. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3? No one is good. No, not one. Only God is good. So the problem when you see books like Why Do Good People Go to Hell? As John MacArthur points out, the problem is in the title of the book. There are no good people. It's completely false doctrine. If that was true, then Cornelius would already be saved. And if that's the case, what's Peter doing there? Why would he need to preach salvation to somebody who's already saved? Think about that. And as long as we're talking about Jesus, what was the purpose of all of his preaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount? And if his blood covered everyone, then we can all just kick back and have a great party, right? We're all going to heaven. Jesus died for everybody. Why get all worked over, worked up over servanthood and all that other junk? There's so many issues with universalism. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I love this. Peter knows that these guys listening knew exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was. Isn't that telling? Everybody in the region knew about Jesus. That was big news for a long time. You didn't have to start at the beginning, be like, okay, there was this man that entered the scene and his name was Jesus and he was from Nazareth. He didn't have to start there. They would have been like, we're not stupid. We know what, yes. Everybody had heard of Jesus by this time, especially Roman soldiers. So Peter recaps the lives of Jesus and John. He also reminds them that Jesus was given complete power over Satan because God was with him. And then he goes on to say, these things are true and we are witnesses of it. That's big. Don't forget that. Okay, there are huge implications to that little fact. Just put that nugget in the back of your mind for later. Verse 36, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jewish tradition held that those of the spirit world could not perform physical acts and interact with the living. This simple statement is another way of proving Jesus is deity. And as he always did, Peter emphasizes the resurrection, which is just awesome. You'll find that's a common theme ever since Jesus rose. Heretics of all ages have denied the truth of Jesus' physical resurrection. It's one of the key things that you'll note. No matter who knocks at your door and wants to tell you about the real religion that they're selling, that will be a delineating point. And even if you know nothing about what it is that they're trying to sell you, just ask them, do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? You will almost always get a no answer to that. Well, no, we know. And of course, we know how important the resurrection is. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 18. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I don't know how you can claim to believe what the Bible has to say, but then say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. It clearly says he was raised from the dead hundreds of times. Anyway, if we don't read this, then the wolf in sheep's clothing at the door doesn't even have to try hard. And you don't have to know about every other religion. Just know what the Word of God says. Then you'll recognize the error. Peter's last line, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, is the message that he was sent to relay, right? That's the message that he was sent there to give. Which is why, as soon as Peter said that, the listeners did what? Absolutely. They accepted. I mean, they were ready to jump on board at that moment, because verse 44 says, while Peter was still saying these things, so Peter's still talking, which, let's face it, Peter did a lot of talking, right? The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. God had already called these folks. They were very willing, just ripe, ready to be plucked. And although the text doesn't specifically say it, it seems pretty obvious that Cornelius and his friends and family immediately believed what Peter was telling them, because they were saved. Because only saved people receive the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian devoid of the Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is proof that the listeners believed. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And now there's no more delays in receiving the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the beginning of Acts. As soon as a person believes, he or she receives the Holy Spirit from here on out. Now we see the significance of the men from Joppa that came with Peter. Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Okay, so it was a purpose. This is it. This is why Acts is so amazing. Every chapter has this brand new revelation, things coming together, things that the Lord is instituting that is just different. We've got Jews and Gentiles together here, and it was important that the Jews saw the Holy Spirit working with the Gentiles, or else they would have gone back and went, I don't care what anybody says, those darn Gentiles aren't, and they're not going to, they'll never be saved, they're Gentiles. That's what they've been taught their entire life by everyone they respected. So God puts on this display to show they're accepted by me, so you might want to. Now, we get into more places here in this passage where folks have taken things out of context and really misinterpreted what's going on here. It says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So, this is another verse that many charismatic churches will point to and say that speaking in tongues should always accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that it is tongues that prove that you're actually really saved. Now, fortunately, God brought people into our lives that introduced us to the real Jesus. Unfortunately, they were hardcore charismatics. So our first church experience, real church experience, where people actually really loved Jesus and had a relationship with him, was a really charismatic church. That was our first experience with church. So we had the speaking in tongues craziness and the being slain in the Holy Spirit craziness and people standing up in the church and prophesying over people and telling the future right and left and stories about how I was driving to church this morning and Jesus appeared to me in my car and we had a great conversation and all this craziness. Speaking in tongues, speaking in gibberish, was a regular church thing. At one point, my parents were confronted by the pastor because they weren't speaking in tongues, and basically said, you're not actually saved and haven't received the Holy Spirit if you're not speaking in tongues. Now, this is one of the many, many reasons why I love and respect my parents so much. They stood on the Word of God. Even in their infancy of being Christians, they knew this is the rule book. We appreciate you people, but if what you're telling me and what this don't add up, we have a problem with it and we just have questions. Respectfully, my parents asked questions and were pretty much invited to leave the church. How dare you question the pastor? That's crazy. But since my parents were searching for the truth, they were introduced to people that God sent, no doubt, to straighten out and teach them real doctrine, appropriate biblical doctrine, so that it wasn't, well, we tried that Jesus thing, but they're a bunch of crazy people, so it didn't work for me, and so off to Hinduism or off to Mormonism, right? Luckily, they actually had the Holy Spirit, so they were drawn to this and drawn to the truth and just wanted to know what the truth was. You can watch videos of charismatic churches speaking in tongues. You can go to a charismatic church, go to Bethel. You'll see some things that, in my opinion, just embarrass Christians. The shameless way charismatic churches try to equate speaking in tongues as the gibberish that they're speaking, okay, is a complete misunderstanding of the obvious meaning of speaking in tongues, which is speaking a foreign language that the person otherwise didn't know. The best example that we have of speaking in tongues was in the beginning of this very book that we're studying now, in detail. But first, let's look at Acts 2:4. Right after the disciples received the Holy Spirit, it says what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the word tongues is the Greek word glossa. It literally means the language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations. Which means what? Another language. It's so sad that people so badly want spiritual gifts for self-edification, and so they turn them into something that they aren't. The name it and claim it crowd, like Benny Hinn, is particularly guilty of this because it drives inflated donations. People want the mysterious. There's something attractive to walking into a church. There's something attractive to our human nature, and that's the difference. Our human nature, okay, I refer you to Simon the Sorcerer. When we see somebody stand up and go, "The Lord just gave me a prophecy. You are going to do this, and you are going to do this, and you are going to..." I mean, if you're new to that whole thing, you stand there and go, "Wow. How do I get that? How can I be that?" The other thing that comes to you is that you think of is, that person must really be holy. That person's really righteous. How can I be that? And so I can tell you from personal experience that it becomes a contest in the church of who can be most holy. And how do you do that? By being the one that stands up, "I have a word from the Lord." And nowadays, I would stand up and go, "I do too. If your word matches this, we're on the same page. If it doesn't, please sit down and shut up in the name of Jesus." Gibberish speaking is a false copy of the real thing, speaking in other languages. See, when I was a kid, I had a friend who was Mexican. He was bilingual because he was raised in his parents' house and they spoke Spanish, but he grew up at school, so he knew English and Spanish the same. And when he would speak Spanish, I was just amazed. I thought, that's the coolest thing ever, that he can speak a language that I don't understand. And both of us were, I don't know, probably 8 or 10. And I just was amazed that he could speak, you know, another language. I just thought, that is the coolest thing ever. He's the coolest guy I've ever known. And I used to say to him, "Hey, what am I saying right now? What did I just say?" I used to say that to him. Because I thought, well, if I emulate what he sounds like, I'll be saying what he, you know, He'll tell me what I said, and this will be fun. And he, of course, would look at me like a crazy gringo and say, you just said gibberish. You didn't say anything. Does that sound familiar or what? Why do you suppose at the birth of the new church, the Lord would want the disciples and others to speak foreign languages? Isn't it obvious? When was the church birthed? During Pentecost, there was thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, some report millions in Jerusalem from other nations. Lots of different languages there. God is birthing his new church. Turn to Acts 2, 5 through 13. Guys, this is the biblical example of tongues. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. I started in Acts 5. I mean, Acts 2, verse 5. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. That is tongues. It's obvious what it means. No? Is there another way to take that? Why would we assume then that when the Word of God continues to talk about tongues, that it's something different? Very clear that the apostles were speaking known languages, not gibberish, that they did not otherwise know. Why was this important? What is the context? The Lord wants the most important message of all time to be heard by all nations. And the disciples were simpletons, fishermen from Galilee, tax collectors, zealots. Just regular dudes. They didn't speak several foreign languages. So when God teleported Philip to Azotus, it wasn't like Philip was like, well, it's a good thing I studied their language. No, he was given a spiritual gift to be able to speak to them. I have a funny feeling that in his own mind, he was just speaking his native tongue. God was doing the translating, not even probably realizing half the time that he was speaking a different language. He was just talking. God made sure the hearers heard it. God provided the gifts needed to quickly and efficiently spread his message of salvation. But wherever God does something wonderful, Satan is quick to attempt to counterfeit. And we see a lot of that today. And even during biblical times, we find that desire to appear more holy than we are, and we seem to desire mystical gifts. Our human nature wants to be mystical. And I believe that those spiritual gifts, called sign gifts, by the way, no longer exist. Now, we can argue about that all day long. We can continue the argument in heaven, because it's not really a salvation issue, folks, but I believe that those sign gifts ceased. I don't believe we have Christians walking around today raising people from the dead, even though we read Peter just did it. I don't believe Benny Hinn or anybody else is raising people from the dead, regardless of how much they say that they have, right? It's not happening. Does that mean this book is a lie because Peter couldn't have possibly... No, it means one of two things, right? Either this is a lie and Peter didn't actually raise anybody from the dead. Or this is true, and somehow that gift has stopped. They were on the scene in a big way when the gospel needed to spread quickly and left just as abruptly as they appeared when that need was no longer there. We saw Peter raise the dead already, something Christians do not have the power to do, but he had it, at least briefly. When we study Paul's life, we're going to see Paul. Same thing. He had all of the sign gifts, right, and performed them all. But at some point in Paul's life, he was afflicted with things, even an eye malady that, for some reason, he couldn't even heal himself. So it appeared that even during his ministry, those sign gifts, it would appear, diminished. The Lord has his reasons for doing things. Right here, it was to spread the gospel. And I'm sorry, I way ran out of time. I've got about 10 more minutes. You want me to keep going? All right. So along comes Satan. He's going to counterfeit what God does, right? He's going to try to make a mockery of it. And the Corinthians even fell prey to this. They were doing the whole charismatic church thing. They were speaking gibberish and trying to emulate speaking in tongues because they thought it was cool. And they thought it made them look more holy and spiritual. And when they saw Paul do it, they thought it was really neat. So they began speaking gibberish, much like I did to my Mexican friend. They thought it was really cool. And they wanted to be like Paul. So they started speaking gibberish. Stupid gringos, right? And so they just looked crazy. So Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians, and he sets it up by this beautiful chapter that we have, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul describes, and you guys are all familiar with it, I'm sure, how wonderful it is that we all have different spiritual gifts, right? That's that beautiful chapter, along with Romans 12, the beautiful chapter on why it's important that we all have different spiritual gifts that come together as one functioning body, right? Where Paul says, if everybody's a foot, you know, how could we see? If everybody's a hand, where's the feet? How can we walk? Right? Something we still struggle with to this day. We all want the same spiritual gifts for some odd reason. But Paul goes on and on about saying spiritual gifts. Right after verse 12, or chapter 12, we have what? Chapter 13, which is what? Beautiful, beautiful chapter on love. It's read by in every wedding you've ever gone to. But see, the Corinthians all wanted the mystical gifts that brought attention to themselves, like prophesying and speaking in tongues and same thing happening in the charismatic churches this morning, folks, I guarantee it. So they were trying to speak in tongues by speaking gibberish, and they were all trying to forecast the future to make themselves appear holy, and Paul was saying, stop it! Stop it! That would be no benefit, first of all, if we all had the same spiritual gifts. So he sets it up in chapter 12 by saying, first of all, guys, stop all desiring these mystical gifts. Stop it. Stop all desiring the same gift. It doesn't help the body, right? So he starts setting it up in chapter 12. Then he goes on to, as I said, chapter 13, the chapter on Christian love, talking about how if this is your motive to love the body and love one another, then all this other stuff just goes away anyway. Get the focus off yourself, and let's start talking about loving the body and loving the loving people instead of walking around like you're a giant gong and just annoying everybody, right? Then we have chapter 14, where he sort of puts them in their place. Well, not sort of, he puts them in their place. Starting in verse 6 in chapter 14. Now, brothers, And here's a point of much deeper study, but where Paul uses tongues in plural, he's talking about actually speaking other languages, true other languages. When he uses the singular tongue, he's talking about their counterfeit gibberish. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, the language itself means nothing if I'm not bringing you something meaningful to say. We were told over and over again in the charismatic church, no, you don't even think. You're supposed to empty your mind and just speak gibberish, and God understands it. It's a language between you and him that only he did. Much deeper love. It makes no sense, and it's unbiblical. And Paul is saying, that doesn't edify anybody. Nobody knows what you're saying. Even if you were speaking another language, if nobody else in the church speaks that language, what good is it? How will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge of prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue, one who speaks gibberish, should pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in a tongue, a language I don't understand myself, or gibberish, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in gibberish, or even if you take that to be in another language. It doesn't matter. Either way, Paul's saying, to edify the church, you've got to speak something other people understand. And then that should be some kind of word from the Lord, a biblical message. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy, speaking forth the truth of what's the word of God, is a sign not for believers, or not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Just go to the Bethel church on some Sunday, and you will see a bunch of people that it looks like are out of their minds. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Instead of thinking you're all a bunch of crazy people, which is what people say when they walk into a charismatic church for the first time. Whether they were emulating speaking in tongues, the way modern charismatic churches do, or whether they actually were speaking in foreign languages, regardless, Paul clearly chastises them for exactly what I see charismatic churches doing today. I don't know how they justify it, but coming out of one, I know why they do it, and it's to draw attention to themselves. Back to Peter and Cornelius' situation, it was essential that God showed this obvious manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the witnesses that Peter brought with him, all Orthodox Jews who needed to be shown that Gentiles have the same opportunity of salvation through Christ as they do, and that was important. Speaking in tongues in the Bible is always a group, not an individual phenomenon. Did you notice that? Okay, it's not some kind of magic prayer language, as the charismatics like to say. It was the same as all the other sign gifts we saw that began with Jesus. It was to authenticate the message as coming from the Lord. Gibberish just makes you look like a crazy person. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So as always, we see baptism following conversion, not as a requirement for salvation, but as an outward proclamation of an inner belief. And finally, as Christians, all Christians should, the new converts desired fellowship. Okay, which is why we are going to begin doing that very actively in this church. Now that the COVID garbage is hopefully far behind us, we're going to start doing that kind of stuff much more. We look forward to that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for the extra time.